grateful to see you here. I've already had a good night. I got to eat dinner with the Burley family, and I at first thought this is the nicest, sweetest, most hospitable family I could have spent the evening with. And then I started to think, no, this is a conspiracy. The church has sent them to feed me all this food, so I won't preach as long tonight. I don't know how long I can go, but I had an awful lot of food. And I had such a wonderful time. Thank you guys so much for, I really enjoyed just visiting with them, getting to know them. And let me say again just how honored and humbled I am that the brethren from Newkirk have come over. When I was younger, I used to get away to Newkirk and go to church up there with Danny Cornish, and that church would let me preach. They heard some bad sermons. And I know the reason they're here is they're trying to decide, can this get any better ever? It's like the sweet old lady at the back of the church building used to always tell me, every one of your sermons is better than the next one. You got to listen to these sisters closely. But I really am humbled to see all the Newkirk brethren and to also see Greg and Tracy here, who I've known for a long time. I don't even know the first time I met you. Was it when we went to camp? We spent a week at, you really get to know people when you spend a week at church camp with them. And we've got to see each other over the years. And Josh Brown, who is here, he does not know me very well at all. He just knows whatever his mom and dad have said about me. And the fact that he's still here is quite a statement. So, Josh, I'm honored that you're here as well. And Josh's father, some of you may have heard him preach recently, Clint Brown, a phenomenal man of God and a great preacher, who I got to know years back in Newkirk, Oklahoma. And it's so exciting for me to see his children growing up in the Lord and doing the good things they are. So thank you. I could just stay up here all night and tell you all the good things that I've been able to enjoy since Sunday. And getting to know this church and the ministry you're doing is exciting to me, and I am honored to be part of that. But that's not why you're here tonight. I hope you're here to listen to a word from God. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. Any of you consider yourself to be old-fashioned? I'm kind of old-fashioned. I didn't realize that till around Christmas time. I decided it was finally time to buy a new TV. My old tube 30-inch TV just wasn't getting it done anymore. And I felt like I had two really good reasons to replace my TV. One, it was for the safety of my family. My living room is 20 feet by 20 feet, and that 30-inch TV was hard to see from my recliner. And anytime there was a severe storm or a tornado warning that came on, you couldn't see the map in the corner of the TV. It was just my TV wouldn't have room for it. I thought, I owe it to my family to buy a larger TV. And I also believed, someone has a ringtone that sounds just like mine. Okay, as long as it's not me. That wouldn't be the first time. I also had a spiritual reason for buying a new TV. It's because one of my elders came to my house one evening and looked at my new TV and said, you need a new TV. And if an elder of the Lord's church tells you to do something, you are obligated to do that, aren't you? That's how I read my Bible. It's what I told my wife. I got to do this. So I went to Best Buy and I started looking at TVs, and I walked in and the gentleman says, well, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a 1080? Are you looking for an HD TV? Are you looking for a 4K TV? And I said, I don't know what any of that means. He said, well, how many inputs do you have in your television? I said, well, I have a VCR and a DVD. And the man rolled his eyes. He said, you do need a new TV. And I took this personally at that point. I said, you know, I do have indoor plumbing. I finally got a new TV. But it's hard. If you're old-fashioned, it's hard to give up old ways. We like the way things are. Now, over the last few days, if you've not been with us, here's what we've been talking about. The most basic confession of the early church, of the first Christians, was Jesus is Lord. And sometimes I sit back and I wonder, if I had lived in the first century world, and I had met Jesus personally, and I had followed him around, or I'd heard stories about Jesus, would I have been convinced that he really was Lord? Because let's face it, when you read your Bible, not everyone believes that Jesus is Lord. What was it about him that made some people say, that's the Lord? And made other people say, you are not the Lord. What was it about the way he carried himself? What was it about the way he lived his life? Why did some people buy fully into the belief that Jesus is Lord and some people were willing to kill him? You would think it'd be obvious. If he's the Lord, everyone ought to see it, right? And I want to suggest that maybe some people rejected him because he wasn't old-fashioned. Now, I invite you to Matthew chapter 9. I've heard preachers sometimes preach and apologize for using a lot of text. I won't do that to you tonight. I want to spend quite a bit of time showing you several stories in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And I want to do it through this lens. Why do some people believe he's Lord and some people don't? And I'll be open with you. I'm going to start in the middle of this scenario in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. There's a lot of stuff going on in Matthew, and if you're new to the New Testament, you're new to the church, you'll find the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell you the life story of Jesus. And they all have a big claim to make. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to know Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy we've been waiting for. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Mark's gospel is written to a Roman audience, we think, and the Roman audience was impressed with power. And when you read the story of Jesus in Mark, Jesus is a phenomenal man of power. Luke writes his gospel to Greeks. And Luke portrays Jesus as the ultimate Greek human in essence. And Jesus is doing things that the Greeks would be impressed by. The same image of Jesus, but through a different lens. John comes along later and shares his story of Jesus, and Jesus is a worldwide Messiah. He was before the world began. But I want to talk about Matthew and Matthew's image of Jesus. Because here in Matthew chapter 9, there are some people who aren't so impressed with Jesus. And so they're a little upset with Jesus, and they go to his disciples, and this conversation unfolds. It'll sound familiar to some of you. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins and so both are preserved. Now, admittedly, the only time this text is usually talked about is if someone wants to have a conversation on whether or not Christians can or should drink alcohol. Let me just tell you now, that is not Matthew's point of telling this story. There are some people who aren't happy with Jesus. Jesus doesn't follow our traditions. Jesus doesn't fast the way we fast. The Pharisees, the religious people of the first century world, they had this system of fasting. They were longing for God to work in the world again. They were waiting for God to restore their people again to greatness. And so they would fast and they would mourn and they would pray and they would wait for God. And Jesus shows up and he doesn't do that. why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees fast? Why don't you do the things we've always done? Jesus says, well, you don't take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old piece of cloth. You can't put a new patch on an old. It doesn't work because it'll shrink, it'll rip, your tear will be worse than the first. It works that way with wine. First century world, they would be familiar with this. You can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins because the new wine is going to expand and the old wineskins have no more room to expand. It'll bust. Now, the thing about Jesus that I like is he's kind of like your grandfather. You ever ask your grandfather a question? If you can remember back, some of you asking your grandfather a question and he never would answer it straight, he'd give you a story. Can I borrow $5? Let me tell you about the time when I was your age. No, I just want $5. What's Jesus? Why don't your disciples fast? Well, if you're going to sow, this is how you sow. And if you're going to make wine, why won't your disciples fast? But if you read the text closely and you see what's happening around it, you'll understand why those images are perfect. There's something about Jesus that is new and different than anyone else who has made the claims he's made before. Well, there have been a lot of people who claimed to be the Messiah before. A long list of them. 600 years before Jesus, you start this Messiah movement and people promising to be the one to deliver Israel. Lots of people had claimed to be prophets. Lots of people had claimed to be messiahs. Lots of people had claimed to be rabbis and teachers. But there's something about Jesus that's different. I want to show you some of them. Now, I told you it'd be chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew. I kind of lied because we got to go to the end of chapter 7. Will you forgive me for that? Some of you think, oh, that means the sermon's going to be longer. No, because I had a big dinner. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This great, wonderful sermon. Jesus gets up, and really, the Sermon on the Mount upends everything people had heard their whole life. I mean, the sermon, Jesus is calling people blessed who we don't think are normally blessed. The whole Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying, you need to go out and be this way. He's talking to a crowd of people who are the outcast of society, who have been beat down. He is talking to the people who are already poor, already meek, already suffering, already pure in heart. And they've been rejected by society. And for the first time ever, someone comes in and says, you know what? In the kingdom of heaven, you're the ones that's going to be blessed. Not the powers. You're the blessed. And the sermon goes through and he says, you've heard that it was said, but I'm going to tell you, you've heard it wrong. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. You've heard that it was said. And he goes through this list of things they'd heard their whole life. And when he gets to the end of the sermon, chapter 7 and verse 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I just wonder if I had been there to hear Jesus preach, would the sound of his message and the way that he preached convince me that he was Lord? Because many people here were amazed at his authority. You see, most preachers of Jesus' day, rabbis and scribes, they wanted to impress you with all their book knowledge. And some of us have lived in the world of academia, and people, quite frankly, still try to do that. I want to prove to you I've read the latest book, and I can quote the latest people, and I can impress you with the long words that I can use. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. He didn't quote Rabbi so-and-so who studied under Rabbi such-and-such who went to such-and-such school, and that's where his authority came from. When Jesus preached, he said, but I say to you, there's something different in the way he preaches. He preaches with a sense of authority. And when he finishes that sermon, and you hear those words preached, he's not trying to impress anybody. He's not trying to win the attention of everybody. He's simply trying to declare the word of the Lord. And if you had heard him preach, you couldn't help but think, is this the Lord? Now, what I think happens in the Gospel of Matthew is everything in chapter 8 and 9 is doing two things. One, it's saying Jesus really is Lord because he has tremendous authority. He didn't just speak with authority, he lived with authority. And as you read chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, as Matthew tells you this story of Jesus, watch closely because Jesus doesn't do things the way we're used to them being done. Example number one. Chapter 8 and verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him, knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, there are two things in that story I think Matthew wants you to hear. Number one, this man is a leper. You know what that means in the first century culture? Lepers live out there, away from the population. And anytime you got close to them, a leper is supposed to say what? Unclean. Don't come around here. You're not safe around here. And the last thing you ever do is touch a leper. And Matthew says Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches this man. I don't know how long it had been since this man had felt the touch of another human being. Whether it be weeks or months or years. But this man who's used to crying out unclean and used to dispersing crowds at his arrival sees someone walk right up to him and touch him. Matthew says, don't miss that. There's something new about Jesus. There's something different. This is not your dad's Messiah. This is not the way these prophets and rabbis and fake messiahs of the past did things. Jesus walks in and he touches a man with leprosy. Oh, but it gets better than that. The leper says, Lord, you can make me clean. And with the very simple command, it happened. Now, I love this story because in the Old Testament, they're given the priestly rites. If you don't know if this is leprosy or not, you read the book of Numbers, you go show yourself the priest. The priest makes a determination. No one in Jesus' day had ever gone to a priest and said, you know, I had this thing on my arm. I thought it was leprosy, but it's gone now. Wouldn't you have loved to be the priest on duty or at least watch when this known leper comes walking to the temple or the synagogue area and says, I think my leprosy's gone. How did it happen? The Lord. Things don't normally happen that way. But they did. Matthew tells you a second story, beginning in verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him. Now, push pause for a second. Let me remind you what a centurion is. A centurion is a Roman soldier. You know what Jews thought of Roman soldiers? We want nothing to do with them. They work for the enemy, the occupying force. A Roman centurion. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say a word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority." You notice that word again? "I too am a man under great authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such a faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. I think there are two things Matthew wants you to hear in this story. Number one, again, this is a centurion. That's not how we do things in Israel. That's not how we're supposed to relate to the Romans. You keep in your side of town and they stay on their side of town. You do not give any aid and comfort to the enemy. Jesus, however, says, "How about I go to your house and heal him?" And then Matthew wants you to see, even this Roman centurion realizes the authority that Jesus has. You see, when he finished preaching, the crowd said, "We've never heard someone with this kind of authority." When he meets a leper, the leper says, "If you want to heal me, you can heal me." When he comes to a Roman centurion, the Roman centurion says, "I have great authority, but you've got even more authority." This Roman centurion had trusted, I'm sure, in the lords of his day. In Caesar, "Can I have some extra money? Can I get some help from my servant?" But it wasn't until he saw Jesus, the Lord. And Jesus said, "Your servant is healed." If you had been there to see that, would you believe he was the Lord? The next story is interesting. It's Peter, servant of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. It's an interesting story for a number of reasons. People often wonder, was Peter the first pope? No. Peter had a wife. Did you know that? He also had a mother-in-law. And I just wonder if Peter was ever upset at Jesus for healing his mother-in-law. I don't know the answer to that. But Matthew wants you to notice some things. Women in the first century had no standing. And here the Lord took time to heal a woman. And the text again says, he touched her and the fever left. Now Matthew goes on to tell you that that evening they brought to him people possessed with demons, people with spirits. He healed those who were sick. It reminds Matthew of this quote from Isaiah, "He took our illness and bore our disease." See, I want you to see what Matthew is doing here. He wants you to see that Jesus is different than anyone we've ever encountered. And Jesus doesn't do things the way we're used to doing things. He's got power and authority. There's another story. There's a lot going on in these texts, but I want to show you just a few more. Verse 23, Jesus got into a boat. His disciples followed him. "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swept by the waves, and he was asleep." And they went and they woke him up and they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He arose, rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Again, I love this story. The disciples are trying to find their life jackets and their floaties. They're fishermen. They've seen storms before, but this one's got them scared. But not Jesus. He's asleep. And in my mind, you picture this. You read a text, you get a certain image. In my mind, Jesus is sound asleep. He's had a long day. He was up all night healing people. He's out in the sea. The disciples are panicking. "Don't you care? We're about to die." And in my mind, Jesus wakes up and he says, "What's wrong with you? Be quiet. I'm going back to sleep." The disciples have never seen anything like this. You know why? Because no one's ever calmed the sea before. In the Jewish thought world, the sea was more than just water. It was a chaotic force of nature. In fact, lots of Jews believed that the demons resided in the sea. And the imagery of Jesus calming the sea is an echo of Old Testament images of the Spirit of the Lord hovering above the waters. Because in the ancient Near East, the waters were untamable. And even in the Old Testament and New Testament, when people are talking about distress and trouble in life, the psalmist will say, "I'm drowning, the sea is over me." Life is nothing but a chaotic sea. And so anytime you read in your Bible that God sits enthroned on the sea, Psalm 29, it is a statement that God is enthroned over everything chaotic. Never before had they ever seen in their life someone calm a sea. But they did that day because Jesus is Lord. Well, he goes into a place that nobody else goes, the end of chapter 8. He gets off of the boat. He goes to the other side. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce no one could pass by. I love the way Matthew throws that in there. Nobody will go near this place. These people are crazy. Where's Jesus go? "Behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. If you're Jewish, this is a hilarious story. Pigs are unclean and we hate them. What better place for demons to go than into a bunch of swine? And so Jesus, the demons beg him, saying, "If you cast us, send us away in the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went to the pigs. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into where? The sea. That's where demons belong in Jewish thought. But don't miss what Matthew is telling you. Nobody else will go there. Nobody else will go around them. These guys scared everybody to death. These demons intimidated everybody. These demons wouldn't allow anyone to live their life. And when Jesus walks into the seeing, who's intimidated? The demons are. "Why are you here? What have we done to you?" Do you know why demons are scared to death of Jesus? Because he's the Lord. Because he's got authority that no one ever had before. Now I'm going to show you one more story and then try to help this make sense to you, why Jesus answers the way he did. This one's kind of fun as well. Matthew chapter 9. If you've read your Bible or grown up going to Bible school, this story may sound familiar. If you're not familiar with Scripture, this is a whole new story. It's a fascinating story. "Getting into the boat, he crossed to the other and came to the city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?
For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said this to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Now, Matthew wants you to hear this. That word authority lands again in the text. Have you noticed how many times that comes up? The centurion saw it. The crowd saw it. The demons saw it. And now the people see it again. The reason this is an interesting story is you have to think the way they thought. And I would venture to say a lot of us do. You ever known someone who bad things happen in life? We'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow night. When bad things happen in their life, they want to know, why is God punishing me? Something terrible happens and someone says, well, this is because you've sinned. In fact, if you read your New Testament a little farther, you'll meet a man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And the disciples of Jesus, his own disciples, say, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? Who sinned? Obviously, if something is wrong in your life, you must have done something to make God mad at you. If we had time, we'd talk about the book of Job, because the entire book of Job challenges that question. Job says, I am a righteous and innocent man, and his friends show up and say, you ain't that righteous, because these sort of things don't happen to good people. So picture in your mind, Jesus is here in Matthew chapter 9, and they come carrying in this paralytic, this man who can't walk. And everyone in the room thinks he can't walk because he must have sinned. Because we all know that the only reason that happens to someone is because they've sinned. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And yet he still sits there and can't walk. That's why the scribes and Pharisees say, who does this guy think he is? And this is also why I wish I could have been there. When Jesus says, okay, I admit, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Now listen, the moment that man picks up his mat and begins to walk, not only has Jesus proven he can heal a man of paralysis, what has he also shown him? He can forgive sins. If you had been there and you watched this happen, would you have thought he was the Lord? You see, they'd never seen anything like this. The way he taught, the way he healed, the way he carried himself. He has power over sickness. He has power over the forces of evil. He has power over demons. He has power over the nature. He has power to forgive sins. He's the Lord. We've never seen anything like this. And then there's one more story that gets strange just before the encounter we started with. Jesus sees a man at a tax booth named Matthew. And Jesus says to this man, follow me. Now picture this. Matthew is a tax collector. Now you think you don't like the IRS today. They hated tax collectors in Jesus' day. Because tax collectors worked for Rome, and Rome was the enemy, and Rome charged us too much money, and they taxed us, and they're living in our land, and they won't let us breathe. And Matthew is a tax collector. Everybody knows we don't interact with tax collectors. Jesus says, hey, Matthew, why don't you follow me? And it gets worse. Verse 10, Jesus reclined in the house, and many tax collectors were there. Now, it's after all of these things happen that we finally end up back to where the sermon started in verse 14. You see, I don't think the only problem these men have with Jesus is that his disciples aren't fasting. I think they've got a problem with everything they've seen Jesus do. And they want to know, why don't your disciples act like us? Why don't your disciples follow the old traditions? Why don't your disciples do things the old-fashioned way? And Jesus, in essence, said, because we live in a different time. You cannot put new wine in old wineskins. The kingdom of God is here. The Lord of all creation has arrived. And if Jesus is Lord, nothing can stay the same. If Jesus really is Lord, you can't carry on your life the way you've always carried it out. If Jesus really is Lord, absolutely everything has to change. Lepers will be touched. Roman centurions will be healed. Storms will be calmed. Demons will be cast out. Tax collectors will have a seat at the table. If Jesus is Lord, it's all changing. And if he's not, how do you explain all of this? You see, Matthew is trying to say in this story and every story around it, that what it means for Jesus to be Lord is that the world is going to change. Jesus has power that no one has had before. Jesus goes places no one else would go. He went to a leper. He went to the tombs. No one else would go there. He went to people no one else would go to. He ate with tax collectors. He sat with lepers. He met with Roman centurions. He went places no one went. He did things no one else would do. And he did them among others no one else would have anything to do with. You want to know why people didn't accept Jesus as Lord? Because if he's Lord, everything's got to change. And I don't want things to change. I'm kind of comfortable with the way things are. I kind of like my seat among the religious leaders of our day. I kind of like having lines in the sand that say, these are the people and those are not the people. I kind of like hating the Roman tax collector. I kind of like putting the lepers off into their corner. I kind of like living where the world is arranged according to my dictates. I kind of like being the person in control of my own life. Because if Jesus is Lord, that's got to change. You want to know why Jesus was nailed to a cross? Because they didn't want it to change. They didn't want their world to be upended. They weren't willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. It is the basic confession of who we are. Jesus Christ is Lord. But let me warn you, if you make that confession and you mean that confession, nothing about you can remain the same. You cannot continue living a world guided by your own selfish desires. You cannot serve God by your demands and dictates. Because if Jesus is Lord, everything changes with it. You know why that's so interesting to me in the Gospel of Matthew? Who is it that followed Jesus most often? At least in the gospel accounts, it's not the rich and powerful. It's the lowly, the hurting, and the outcast. Because the rich and powerful didn't want to give up their position, and the outcast had no position to lose. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You're blessed. You You who have been persecuted, you're blessed in the kingdom of God. You have been hungry, you're blessed in the kingdom of God. The meek, the abused, the starving, the poor, you're the ones blessed in the kingdom of God. Because when Jesus is Lord, it all turns over. I often wonder if I had been there, if I would have accepted that Jesus Christ truly is the Lord. Because let's be honest, it's impressive to heal a leper, to call forth and a centurion servant be healed from a distance, to heal Peter's mother-in-law and all the people that come with him. It's impressive to watch a man calm a storm, and it's impressive to watch demons be intimidated by Jesus. But a cross? If he's Lord, how could he die on a Roman cross? And I understand the hesitancy to accept that. Except for that's not the end of the story. He was declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection. There's a reason that when Thomas saw the resurrected Lord, you remember his confession? My Lord and my God. So I went out and I bought me a new TV. 65-inch flat screen 4K. You talk about an upgrade. I was excited to get that puppy out of the box, put in the corner of the house. I couldn't wait till my wife got home to show her, because this was our family Christmas present. And she walked in and she saw it and she said, "That's awfully big. But yeah, I can take care of my family in a thunderstorm now." It took it a while, but it's grown on her. She told me the other day, "You know, I kind of like being able to read the words at the bottom of the screen now." We get so old-fashioned sometimes that we miss the beauty of the newness that's coming. And brothers and sisters, because Jesus is Lord, one day all things will be made new. I would invite you back tomorrow night, because that's what we're going to talk about, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those of us who've already done that, it's going to be a wonderful day. I want to invite you to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the invitation of Jesus Christ, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and to call on his name in the waters of baptism this evening. If you've not done that, everything is ready so that you too can see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to the new things that God is doing. We invite you to respond to that invitation while we stand and sing.